Shall we begin with a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. As just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and we learn, we are led and we love by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God, the faithful men who recorded it. The Holy Spirit is the one who through the centuries has preserved it for us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who tonight will teach it to us. And so with that faith dependence in the Spirit on my, in mind for all of us, and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that your Word is truth, and that we can depend upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to teach us your Word. We thank you that the Word is the mind of Christ, and we thank you that as we come to it, we can come so in faith. And so, Father, we ask tonight that you will teach us, that you will instruct us, that you will allow us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. In our study of the book of Galatians, we went back to the very first book of Paul. We went back to his epistle to the Galatians. We noted that that was his first letter. I'd like to go even further back without going into the Old Testament, but back to the very first book of the New Testament, which is not the book of Matthew, as you might think, but actually the book of James. And so this evening, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 1. In James chapter 1, verse 1, James begins by saying, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, the book of James has been a source of confusion for many believers for many centuries. Some who reject the inspiration of the Word of God have even go so far as to say it was written as an attack on Paul and his strong stand upon grace. The problem with that, however, is that none of Paul's epistles were written at the time that James wrote his letter. It's kind of hard to attack something that hasn't been written yet. They probably would have to say, well, he did that through the inspiration of the Spirit. That would completely defeat their whole argument. But it'd be fun to hear. James writes prior to the Jerusalem Council, and you might say, well, how do we know that? Well, if you remember back when we studied Galatians, and we would have to see that these are two books that were written, one on one side of the Jerusalem Council, the other on the other side of the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts chapter 15 was so significant, of course, that Paul spends time talking about it. That's like a big event. That's like a historic event in the early church. And so he mentions it, talks about it, and uses the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council as part of his argument against the legalists. Well, James, if you recall from Galatians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 15, he was the head of the conference. He was the leader of the conference. And there are things in the book of James that we'll discover that if there had been that conference and the decisions made, that he would have referred to that. He would have mentioned that conference someplace within his epistle, but he doesn't. So we therefore see this epistle, this letter, occurring prior to the Jerusalem Council. How we will see that when Paul began to write, he was familiar with the epistle of James, and we will also see that there is no disagreement, no confusion at all between the writings of James and the later writings of Paul. The problem of James is that too often people read into it what is not there. They read it with a mindset of today rather than in the eisegetical setting in which it was written. Remember, as we read the Bible, we're not reading about people that live in the United States of America. We're not even really speaking of people who are of a Western culture. We're reading about Middle Easterners. We're reading about ancient Middle Easterners. It's interesting, some of the art I occasionally share with you on Sunday morning or in some of our Bible classes to highlight the message or to deal with the particular subject, so much of that art pictures the Bible characters as living during the Middle Ages, as if they lived in England. And they dressed like the English dressed, or the French dressed, or the Italians dressed, along about the 12 or 1300s. Well, they didn't act that way. They didn't dress that way. They were ancient people. And every now and then, I see a movie or I see something that I feel really depicts them well. Recently, Pat and I saw, and I know it's well over a year old, but we saw the movie The Nativity. And I don't know if any of you have seen that. I recommend it highly because it really gives you the feeling of what it was like living in a village in Galilee called Nazareth. You know, it didn't look like the streets of London or Paris or Rome. You know, it was a little village, and with all the attitudes that people in a little village would have. We have to try to get back to the conflicts. We have to try to get back to the concerns. We have to try to get back to what these people were thinking, what was on their mind. And the one thing to remember is that as we read the book of James, it is written to people mainly who are Jews who have been scattered out of Jerusalem as a result of the persecution. That is why, as we just read, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, before we go on, I want to deal with the very first word of the epistle, which is the name James, and just some background on him. We find there are about five men in the New Testament named James. So it's a common name. This one is the same that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "But when first visiting Jerusalem, I did not see any of the apostles except James," and then he says, "the Lord's brother." And so we see that James was the oldest of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And we know that after Mary and Joseph had Jesus, that Mary and Joseph went on, and of course we know that Joseph was not involved in the conception. He was the father, the stepfather, you might say, of Jesus, but they did have sons and daughters. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, a passage that we recently studied in the book of Mark, they were referring to Jesus, and they said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Josie and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. And so Jesus did have these younger half-brothers. And of those younger half-brothers and sisters, James was the oldest. The interesting thing about James is we do not see him becoming a believer until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I first studied that, I just kind of said, what? Here you have the one who was raised in the same household, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he didn't believe in him. And we kind of wonder, how could this be? Well, first of all, I do not think that Mary told her children that Jesus was the Messiah. I think that this is probably a wise move. How would you like to grow up knowing that your older brother was God? I mean, I have a lot of respect for my older brother, but, you know, I didn't grow up that way. If you remember way back when Jesus was born, in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, as Mary was just taking all of this in, remember, she was so overwhelmed with the shepherds and then later the wise men and the prophets who were speaking and what was happening at the temple and everything, that it tells us that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And so, in the Gospels, as we see those times where Jesus and his family interact, we really see his family recognizing that he was a man of God, but not necessarily God. And that would go for his brothers. Now, Mary knew. Mary well knew. And Joseph knew. But I don't think that his brothers and sisters knew. Also, the very closeness of his immediate family resulted in their doubt as to who he eventually said he was. After the resurrection, however, James and also another brother, Jude, believed in their half-brother as the Messiah. James is one of the many who were convicted of their unbelief by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, upon believing, he immediately became a leader in the church at Jerusalem and eventually became the senior pastor, or what might have been called the bishop of the church. He is a man who is noted in secular history. Eusebius writes that he was a man of large influence, high character, intense piety. He also writes that he was known as James the Just, James the Wall of the People. That was one of his nicknames, and James the Righteous. He was a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem. And he was a man who would have been well-versed in the Old Testament law and would have followed the Old Testament law not for spiritual gain, but for nationalistic reasons. He would have seen that the law was not spiritual, that it was not going to save him, that it was not going to sanctify him, but he would be one who, for example, if you invited him out to dinner, and you sat down and said, would you like to have some pork chops? He would say, no, I'm Jewish. Not for a spiritual reason, but because of his national heritage. You know, there's some of you who've been offered some things to eat that you probably wouldn't eat. I don't know whether it would be for a national reason or not. I just heard, Rhonda, you got offered some very interesting things in Zambia, things that I've never been offered, but things actually, one of them I've always wanted to try. I won't mention it to anybody, but I'll talk to you about it afterwards. I think you might have missed something that I understand is pretty tasty. But anyway, you said that's fine with you, huh? But we could see, I think we easily understand that if you were a Jew and very proud of your heritage, and you were an Israelite who has finally become proud of their country as an adult, if you've been watching the news the past few days, you might understand to which I refer. But if you're a Jew, you're very proud of your country, and proud of its traditions, and proud of its law, in those things that are the traditions of your people, you're going to keep those. James is this type of person. And I believe he kept these not for spiritual gain, but for nationalistic reasons. The non-Christians... they respected him just as Eusebius did, but they did not agree with his claim that Jesus was the Messiah. So he was a very respected man. The disagreement, along with his popularity in Jerusalem, led to his martyrdom in 62 AD at the hands of an angry Jewish mob. In other words, here he was actually killed by the people that he loved so much. Now, again, what are the isagoges? What's the cultural? What's going on at the time? First of all, the political and religious background is very important to see as we begin to examine the book of James. James wrote in Jerusalem to believers who were from Jerusalem and had been forced or by choice had scattered into the whole of the ancient Near East. James was written before the revival among the Gentiles, prior to the Jerusalem Council, so the only believers that he knew of in any type of mass at all were those who had a Jewish background. So he had not been confronted with the claims of what Paul and Barnabas did up in the Galatian Valley and on their first missionary journey. So that was a blank to him. He didn't think in those terms. The only Christians he knew were Jewish Christians. Now, there were two problems inherited by Jewish believers. Some wanted to drag the Old Testament law into the Christian faith. We just studied about those. We call them Judaizers. We found a lot of them followed Paul around and were very quick to go where Paul went and tell new believers, Gentile believers, that they had to follow the Old Testament law. Later on, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to address that issue. The book of Hebrews can only be understood in light of Jewish Christians wanting to go back to the Old Testament law. That's why the writer says, for example, there is no longer that if you willfully sin, there is no sacrifice for sin. You know, some people read that today and they go, oh, well, see, if you sin, you've lost your salvation. No. You know, if that was the case, we might all pack up and go home. No, that's talking about there's no sacrifice at the temple for sin. And that's true then, it's true today, and it's true at any time there ever would be a temple or anybody would try to offer a sacrifice for sin, because Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for sin once and for all, and so there is no sacrifice for sin. Not at the temple. And so those Jews were trying to go back there. So there were those, even then, who were trying to bring in that Old Testament law, bring in those temple ordinances into Christianity. Now, that's one problem that the Jews dealt with. Another group, who is more familiar to James, wanted to use their Christian faith as a license to completely disregard the Old Testament in every way. They took their liberty to the point of ignoring the social responsibilities of compassion and care that had always been a part of their nation. Jews were to help other Jews, not because it would make them spiritual, but because they're other Jews. They're fellow Hebrews. If you see your brother hungry and poor, you're not just supposed to say, blessings be upon you. No, as an Israelite, you're supposed to feed him. Take from your own table and give to him. And that had been a part of Jewish thinking and Jewish nationalism for a long, long time. These people were throwing that out. We have to also remember that in Jerusalem especially, there's a little section of the ancient city right across from the temple, right near the Antonian Palace, that was basically a Hellenistic enclave. Now, of course, the Hellenists, they were the Greeks. And if you remember history, there was a Greek that came down and invaded Jerusalem. And his name was Alexander the Great, also known as Big Al. And he came down and invaded Jerusalem and took it over. And between him and his generals, the Seleucians, the Ptolemies, especially fighting back and forth, there was some tremendous Hellenistic influence in Israel. There were some Jews who really liked that. They liked the way the Jews spoke. They liked the way they talked. They liked their language. Their language was, of course, the Koine of the day, the language of the day. They liked the way they lived. They liked the foods they ate. And historians tell us that if you were to go to that one little section of Jerusalem and walk into it, you would think you were in ancient Corinth or Athens or Thessalonica. That it was made up of the Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews by birth, but they adopted Hellenistic traits and patterns. One of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples, we're almost certain came from a Hellenistic Jewish family. What was his name? Philip. Philip of Matthew. Remember, Philip is not a Greek, it's not a Jewish name. That's a Greek name. What was Big Al's dad's name? Philip. Right. Very, very Greek name. And so there was that influence there. And I believe that that influence had a influence on some of these Jewish Christians who were now just saying, well, we need to throw out the Old Testament law. We can do anything we want. We don't have to follow that law. And I think that they were even spilling over into licentiousness and license. It is to that group that James addresses this epistle. They're believers. They're Jewish Christians who were abandoning even what we might say good common sense. Good common sense about their nation and about their people. We also realize that he wrote at a time of persecution. The religious crowd that was mostly the wealthy of Israel persecuted the members of this new sect known as Christians, even to the point of confiscating properties and holdings. This put the Christians of Jerusalem at the bottom of the economic ladder. Hence, believers were tempted to hide their faith or to even set it aside for economic security. And again, James will deal with that temptation. James writes to an audience who has problems that are unique. Paul wrote to a completely different people who had their own unique problems. Thus, the emphasis is different, yet the contents agree. The recipients of James's epistle had been scattered out from Jerusalem. They were now in Samaria. They were now in Galilee. Maybe in Dalmatia. Maybe in Decapolis. Maybe up in Tyre and Sidon. They were in other places in that ancient Near Eastern region. And now they were facing new problems and new temptations. No longer did they have the encouragement or the fellowship of the Jerusalem church. And so James writes to encourage them and to strengthen them. And this is a tremendously encouraging epistle written to believers. And that's going to become such an important point, that he is writing to believers. And he is writing dealing with particular problems that these believers have as they are coming out of the Old Testament law. Now, the first word of the epistle is James. In the Greek, this is Ichabos. And in the Hebrew, it's Ichabod or Jacob, the name Jacob. This was written about 45 B.C., prior to the writing of Paul, prior to the writing of the Jerusalem Council, an event that was so important that it opened the Gospels up to the Gentiles, who would have affected this letter, but it had not happened yet. When James set pen to paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think there's something that we need to recognize. Look for a moment at that first word in your Bible, James. James. Probably writing in Greek, which was the koine of the day, Ichabos. Ichabos. As he put his pen into the ink and put it on the parchment, that was the first time in 450 years that God the Holy Spirit was inspiring what was written. That first word, James. Not since Malachi had there been a writing prophet. Not since 2 Chronicles has the history of God's people been written under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is a tremendously historical event. But notice something. This was written about 45 B.C. Jesus, if you use one chronology, was crucified in 30 B.C., another 33 B.C. That's 15 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Recognize that for 15 years, there was no written scripture. There was no New Testament. You couldn't have a Bible class and say, okay, we're going to study the book of Romans. We're going to study the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to study Revelation. There were no books. And they didn't even know that there would be books. They weren't waiting around and they weren't saying, boy, I'll sure be glad when James and Paul start writing the New Testament. You know, I want to begin to study something that's really specifically pertinent to me. They didn't have anything. They didn't have any written scripture. What this young, dynamic church in Jerusalem had for a year and a half was basically the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse. What we have later recorded in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, in the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17, that's what these disciples had. Not even in written form, but out of the mouths of the people who heard it firsthand. It was oral tradition that was passed down from one person to another person. They had that, and those few chapters of doctrine lasted them for 15 years. That's what they had. And as they would talk about the Holy Spirit, they could talk about the Holy Spirit because they remembered and they were told what Jesus said. I bet a church service probably revolved around one of the disciples. Maybe it might have been, say, Nathaniel, or maybe it might have been James the Lesser, some that we don't even really know about or hear about. They would go in front of a group of Christians and they would say, now, my friends, I want to tell you what Jesus told us that night in Jerusalem. He told us about the Holy Spirit. He told us about another Comforter that would no longer just be with us, He's going to be in us. And they would relate that and they would tell them. And they would tell those wonderful accounts, those wonderful truths that Jesus had told them. And that lasted them for 15 years. It gives me a sense of how powerful truth is. How would you like to be told you couldn't have a Bible for 15 years? You know, I feel like I'd drive and wither away. But those disciples there, they took the truth that was available to them, those truths, and it lasted them for 15 years. But now, the Holy Spirit moves in James to write the first inspired epistle, the first book of the New Testament. And then that would be followed by Paul, and that would be followed by Matthew, and then that would be followed by others, and eventually John, at the end of the first century, writing his gospel, his letters in the book of Revelation. Now, James gives himself a title. Remember what he is? He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Hey, I don't know about you, but I've probably been accused of name-dropping every now and then. You know, as I always says often, tell people, Ronald Reagan told me once, don't ever be a name-dropper. I know. Anyway, but we would think that James would bring it out and say, well, hey, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, you know, the one we know is God? The one I grew up with, why, he and I even shared a bed half the time when we were kids, ate out of the same bowl. No, he doesn't say that, does he? Look at what he says. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already noted that James is known as James the Just, James the Righteous, James the Wall. He could have used some of those titles. James, the brother of Christ, James the Just, the Righteous, James the Wall. But he sets aside all these impressive titles and positions and all these claims for one appellation. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. But not just any slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word is doulos. Doulos. And this is a nominative, which makes it a predicate nominative in English. And so it's more than just a title. It's what he is. It's what he is. Now, I was told, and I've spent time on the campus of the Air Force Academy, and one time Pat and I lived in a home in Colorado Springs where you could look out our back windows and see that beautiful Air Force chapel at the academy. Look down upon that. I've been told that they call the freshmen, like at various academies, like at Annapolis or the Plebes, you know, and different places. I've heard at the Air Force Academy they're called the Doulies. And that's not because they have two wheels. That's because it's taken from this Greek word, doulos. They're the slaves. They're the lowest of the low. You know, they're low as can be. They're low on the in the pecking order. Now, a bondservant is one who is a slave because he has a debt that is owed, a bond to be paid. And there's a different word, different words that are used for just a regular slave, different context for just a regular slave who's a slave because he's been taken in battle or he's been captured and brought back and he's now a slave, as to one who was a slave because he owed a debt or he had a bond to be paid. In Philippians 2:7, we are told that Jesus Christ was a bond servant who emptied himself, taking on the form of a bond slave and being made in the likeness of men. And so even Jesus Christ was a bond slave. He had a debt to owe, and that debt, of course, was the cross. That is what he was to do. A bond slave, as servant, we are bond slaves of Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 7:22-23. All of us are bond slaves. Also, we saw it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And so this is something that is true of all Christians. We are all bond servants. And the Scriptures tell us three things about bond servants. Bond servants are to be servants to, first of all, obedience. You know, the highest calling of a servant is just to do what his master says. Master says, fetch me a glass of tea, he gets a glass of tea. You know, get me my robe, get me my robe. Get me my shoes. You know, that's what a servant does. He's obedient to his master, and we are told that we are to be servants to obedience in Romans 6:16. We are also to be servants to righteousness. We have a very high standard by which we serve, and that is a standard of righteousness. It's not a standard that is relative to, well, I'm better than someone else, and someone else is better than me as a servant. No, we are to have a high standard of absolute righteousness in Christ. We are to be servants to righteousness, Romans 6:19. And then also in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we are to be servants to others. You know, we are servants of Jesus Christ. How do we serve Him? You know something? folks, he doesn't need anything. He's God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from me. He doesn't need a thing. So how do we serve somebody who doesn't need anything? I mean, some of us even get frustrated trying to buy a gift for a person that has everything. I'd like to have to buy a gift for God. You know, come up with something original. Yeah, right. He owns everything. You know, he has it all. You can't give anything to him. So how do you serve him? By serving those whom he loves. Who does he love? His children, believers. He loves us. And so that is why in the Gospels, the Lord said himself, when you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So that's the only way we can serve. We serve others. Now, also the action of a bondservant are outlined by Paul in writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, and the Lord's bondservants must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. And so a bondservant doesn't go around picking fights, not going to be quarrelsome. The kindness is that wonderful environment that as believers we can create that draws people in. People are drawn into an environment of kindness. And then, able to pass on truth. Because you have truth, you're able to pass on truth. It says able to teach. But we can apply that to all believers, able to pass on truth. Timothy was a teacher, and so that is what Paul is saying to him. But all of us should be men and women of truth. And when we have an opportunity to pass that on to someone else, we pass it on to someone else. And then also, patient when wronged. You're not going to fly off the handle, not going to put up our fists. We're going to be patient when we are wronged. Now, the Jewish bondservant could anticipate freedom when the debt was paid or at the time of the year of Jubilee. And so if you were a Jewish man and you were a bondservant, you could say, well, this is temporary. You know, one of these days I'm going to work off my debt. One of these days the year of the Jubilee is going to come along and I'm going to be a free man. And the same way, we can anticipate our own total, complete freedom at our death or at the rapture. We will not be bondservants in heaven. We will be family, the bride of Christ. We'll be there as family. And so, while we are bondservants now, that does not continue into eternity. That is when we will have our freedom. The relationship of the bondservant to Christ is as a friend. And he is a servant to others on behalf of Christ. So you're a bondservant of Christ, but you're also a friend of Christ. You're also a friend of Christ. Occasionally, I've read stories of people who, back in the days, had servants. They weren't slaves. They were paid servants. But sometimes these servants were with them through their whole lifetime. And the relationship became more than just master and servant. It became a relationship of friendship. The story is told that Abraham Lincoln had a black servant in the White House that he had had with him for many, many years. And he came to call upon this man's wisdom, call upon his time. Sometimes he would say to this man, why don't you just come and sit and we'll talk? He had become a friend through all those years. I can think we can see that in the physical realm. We can see it among people. That's the type of relationship we have with Jesus Christ. Yes, we are his servants. You know, we are his bondservants. He has bought us with a price. We belong to him. But as we are together year after year after year, the relationship is still there, but there's something added to it, and that is the relationship of being a friend. A friend with Jesus Christ. Now, also know that James does not use any official title in his opening address. Paul did in some of his letters. Paul called himself an apostle. And James could have had a right. He's called an apostle. He could have had a right to say the pastor of the church in Jerusalem or what have you. But he doesn't. The exclusion of any title shows us that James' attitude is really one of warm and friendly encouragement. The people to whom he's writing, they know who he is. He doesn't have to list his credentials, and he doesn't. You notice he just jumps right into the doctrine, really, in this epistle. Notice how Paul does. Paul in Romans, he has to give some of his credentials. We saw in Galatians that really, for a short book, it has almost two chapters where Paul is giving his credentials. Two of the six chapters almost deal entirely with Paul telling why he has a right to teach them and write them and later on call them fools. You know, you have to kind of claim a right to do that. James doesn't do that at all. There really is nothing really personal about James apart from verse number 1. And so he is talking to them in a very warm and encouraging manner. And we also see in this that his authority is going to rest in his position as their pastor and as the doctrine that he is going to teach them. So it's not because he's, you know, saying, well, I'm this and I'm that. They know that. And the true authority is going to come through what is taught. You know, that's why I've often said, don't trust me. Don't trust me. Trust what I teach. Trust the Word of God. You know, don't depend upon me. Depend upon the Word of God. Don't say, well, I believe what Dan Hill says. No, I don't care if you believe what I say or not. There's only one person in this whole room I'm really concerned about if they believe me or not when I say something, and that's my wife. Other than that, believe what is taught. Believe in the Word of God. That has to be the basis. Now, in verse number 1, he says, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James sees his servant as a servant, at his service as a servant to both the Father and the Son, with no conflict in that service whatsoever. And so he doesn't see, well, I'm this, I'm that. He doesn't see any conflict. He understands the Trinity. And he uses that full and former title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, on other occasions we've noted that that title, that full title, is not found in the Gospels, only occurs after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is a title that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. It is looking at the Lord as he is now in his present session. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah to Israel. He is the perfect man, Jesus. He is the Lord who is in control of all things. The application of that is to be his servant and his friend is far superior to any title that man may bestow upon us, any relationship to any man that we might have, or any title that we might bestow upon ourselves. It is a tremendous privilege to be a servant. It is a tremendous privilege to be a servant. And perhaps it can be communicated this way. I want to be a servant. That's all I wish to be. I know I have a master who is very good to me. The ones I serve may hurt me, but that is not my plight, for it really is my master with whom they choose to fight. My pain is for the one I love who gave himself for me. It was for all mankind that he died upon that tree. He came to serve and save them, but instead he received abuse. For the ones he loved rejected, and for him they had no use. He was the perfect servant, sent to earth from heaven above, sustained by the Spirit and armed with words of love. When he saw them turn against him, his soul could only sigh. For those he served would kill him, and on the cross to God he died. They mocked the perfect servant. They spit upon his face. And yet he was there for them. On the cross he took their place. And now he sits in heaven. And I am his servant here. I serve a perfect master and I serve without a care. For when I am rejected and the pain becomes so great, I'll recall my master too was a servant. And I must think upon his fate. It's a wonderful thing to be a servant. If God has called you to be a servant, and he has, do not ever stoop to be a king. Let's look again at verse number 1. We then have in verse number 1 to whom the letter is addressed. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And these 12 tribes, of course, they relate these Christians to their Jewish heritage. Tribal distinction was not that well known among many of the Jews, even at that time. That is why we don't really hear about, when we study the Gospels with the disciples, what tribe was Peter from? I know we don't really know, do we? Matthew, we know he was a Levite. Judas Iscariot, we know he was a Judean. Paul, we know, was a Benjamite. But how about all the other ones? You know, we really don't know. Do we know what tribe Luke was from, or Nathaniel, or any of these others? We really don't know, because that is because tribal distinctions were not that important at that time. They were not a big deal. They were not something that people spent a lot of time looking at. But they still recognized that as a people, as a nation, they were a nation of 12 tribes. And by calling them the 12 tribes, James really reminds them of their roots back to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It also reminds these Jews that God has had a plan for them for over 2,000 years, and that Israel has had promises from God that the 12 tribes, to them, he would send a Messiah, and even to the 12 tribes that they would be regathered in the last days. By using this term, especially to those who are scattered, remember it says that they're scattered abroad, he is really saying that even for us with our Jewish background, with our heritage, you know, there's a time that we will again enjoy Jerusalem. And so he's reminding them of their past, and he's also reminding them of their future. And while that almost seems like a contradiction, it is only those who understand prophecy, it is those who understand the certainness of prophecy, who can be reminded of something that hasn't happened yet. You know, if you were to go to a family reunion and say, well, there was one of your family members were single, and you said, oh, I'm reminded of when Cousin Bill got married. And they said, wait a minute, Cousin Bill isn't married yet. Yeah, but we know Cousin Bill's going to get married, and I remember it. Oh, it was a wonderful wedding. They'd look at you like you were nuts. Right? That doesn't work. It doesn't work to remember something in the future. We are the only people who can do that. We are the only people who can do that. You can't remember the election in November. It hasn't happened yet. You know, it hasn't happened. You can't remember those things. But we can, when it comes to God's plan and God's truth, we can remember what has not happened, because there is a certainty to it, because it is God who has declared it. And so he is reminding them of their past and reminding them of their future. In the same way, we, even though we do not have that Jewish heritage, we would do well to remember our past, where the Lord found us, where we were. Now, for me, it's been well over 40 years since I've been saved. You know, I was saved when I was about 20 years old. And so I have to remember way, 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 way back. But every now and then, it's good for all of us. It's good for me to remember back as to what I was in 1964, in 65, in 66, in 67. To remember what I was back then. And to remember what God did when he saved me. To remember back, to remember our past, to remember where he has brought us, and to remember also that we have a future. That we have a future. The word dispersed is the Greek word diaspora, diaspora. And this word has come to describe even the scattering of Israel during the church age. I have a book in my office that describes the diaspora, the Jews as they have been scattered since 70 AD throughout the whole world, and what has happened to them over the centuries. We might parallel it to Leviticus chapter 26 and the fifth cycle of discipline that came upon Israel when they were told that in their unbelief they would be dispersed. It is a feminine noun, and it describes, therefore, something that comes about as a response. Feminine nouns, masculine nouns were always seen as nouns that initiate, or words that would initiate. Feminine nouns were always seen as words which would respond. So we see that this is a response to something else, and it's a response to persecution. The singular refers to one event. Regardless of when the recipients might have left, They left because of the persecution of Jewish leaders against the church. Not one event necessarily dealing with time, but one event dealing with the course of that event. That persecution came upon them from the wealthy religious Jewish leaders. And because they were Christians and they no longer went to the temple, they confiscate property. Because they were Christians and they no longer they would no longer obey the rabbinical law and the Pharisees' law and all that, they were persecuted. And that went on for some time. And during that time, there would have been people who left. So it was, in a sense, one condition, one reason why all these people left. There were not some that left because of famine, and others left because of the economy, and others left because they didn't like who was elected in November. They were not different reasons. There was all one reason. What is interesting in this is that it's also a dative, and that means that it's an advantage. It's an advantage to the Jews to be dispersed. Why? Well, first of all, they no longer suffered under the heavy hand of Jewish persecution. And so James is saying, well, it's good that you're gone. It's an advantage because you're no longer suffering. Secondly, economically, they were doing better than their counterparts in Jerusalem. Remember where we said James is going to end up? James is going to end up being persecuted. James is going to end up being a martyr. The believers in Jerusalem ended up being so impoverished that Paul took an offering up for them. And he was going to send it to Jerusalem, but then he ended up taking it to Jerusalem. The most important reason for the dative also is something that they probably did not even know about. They were taking the gospel into the world. It's often been said that if it wasn't for the persecution, that Christianity would have ended up just being a real nice, neat little tidy Jewish sect that involved itself right there in Jerusalem and in Judea and never went out beyond that. I mean, when you drive down Sheridan Road, do you see the First Church of the Essenes? How about the First Church of the Herodians? Now, those were all Jewish sects that were in Jerusalem. The Essenes were so strong they even had their own little section. The Hellenists were up north in Jerusalem, and the Essenes were down in the south part. They had their own little quarter of the city. But they were seen as, well, they're just another Jewish sect. And so they were just there. Now, they had some real different beliefs and real different teaching than the regular Jews did. And, of course, the Herodians, they were more Hellenistic. They had some real different beliefs. And yet, they just kind of stayed right there, and they didn't spread out. Christians spread out because they were persecuted, so they ended up taking the gospel to places like Antioch of Syria, where Paul and Barnabas eventually ended up. They took the gospel to other places. They took the gospel into North Africa. They took the gospel, some accounts, as far as India. They took the gospel throughout the world because they were persecuted. The church was born on the wings of persecution. Why are we here in the United States? Because a bunch of Christians were being persecuted in England, didn't like it, so they went over to the Netherlands, and they were welcomed there, but it just wasn't home. It just wasn't home. They couldn't really be comfortable there, and so they ended up getting on a ship and coming over here. And so you have even nations are born because of religious persecution. And so you see the church, as you look at it historically, you can really see it pushing out and moving through the world largely because of persecution. Josephus would write of the diaspora and say that there is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish custom has not taken root. Now, how was he looking at it? He was looking at Christianity just as another Jewish sect. He wasn't really seeing it as something different. But he was seeing that because of that dispersion, the diaspora, that Jewish law, Jewish customs, parentheses, Josephus, it's really Christian teaching and Christian customs, you just aren't seeing the difference, have taken root. Many have speculated that if it hadn't been for the persecution of Jews in Jerusalem, the early church would have stayed put and never ventured into the Gentile world. Persecution was not good. It was evil. But God made the results of persecution, the dispersion of the Jews, into a data of advantage for them and for the world. I can almost say we would not be here tonight if it wasn't for the persecution of those who went before us. We see that God is able to bring blessing out of cursing, and the cursing may continue, but out of it, by way of our response and faith and what God can do, there can come great blessing. Some have even said that one of the best things that could ever happen to the church in America is to have it experience some persecution. We've become much too lackadaisical. We've become much too casual in our faith. You know, oh, I'm a Christian every Sunday morning. You know, oh, yes, well, I believe in the Lord, and that's it. If the pressure was put on, I know many of you, you would become firebrands. You wouldn't stand for it. You'd become strong. Stronger than you even are now. But that's because you would take a stand. So, we can look back on persecution and we can say there's nothing good about it. There's nothing good. It's evil. It's satanic. But my, isn't it wonderful how God can take something which is evil and He can turn it into good. James then uses a very standard word for greeting. It's the Greek word kairo. If you go to Greece today, you'll hear people saying this as they greet each other. Kairo. The normal Jewish greeting would have been salom, peace, but here James, who is a Jew, writing to Jews, but Jews who have believed in Christ, uses a Greek greeting that comes from the same root as the word grace. Even today, Greeks like that word grace. You know, you say, of course, Greeks like something for nothing. They use it in their greeting, and they use the word just like the ancients used it in their language. Now, why use a Greek greeting? I think what James was doing was he was acknowledging the legitimacy of a foreign environment in which these Jews found themselves. He's saying, you're in an area, maybe up there in Tyre and Sidon, maybe you're in an area up there in Samaria, you're in an area over in Decapolis where they speak Greek. That's the language of the day. That's what you're learning, that's what you're communicating in. And he said, I greet you in that language because it's legitimate. It's fine. You know, there's a legitimacy to you being there, and there's going to be a legitimacy to you passing on the truth of God in that language. We see that he was making a cultural adaptation, which shows us that the first writer of the New Testament was willing to adapt the method of communicating his message to the society in which he was to minister. I mean, if he would have loaded this down with a whole lot of real heavy Jewish tradition, not even law, just tradition, Jewish wording, this would have probably been read by a Gentile or been heard by those who were maybe the children of those who had been dispersed, and they would have said, this has no meaning to us whatsoever. So he makes a cultural adaptation. He is flexible in his communication of his message. He is flexible even to the point of changing a traditional greeting that has been a part of his people for centuries. So instead of shalom, instead of peace, it is grace. It is said that the greatest danger the church faces is that our message will change and our methods will not. Our message will change and our methods will not. We can change our methods. We can change that. But let's not change the message. We don't have that right. Now, at verse number 2, James begins his message, and let me just conclude tonight by giving you an outline as to where we are going. There's 5 chapters, and it divides into 4 parts. First of all, James chapter 1, faith tested by trials. And you can see, look at verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He jumps right in. No lengthy prologue, no lengthy explanation. no biography of himself. He jumps right into a verse that probably many of you have memorized, and I'm sure that all of you have applied. And it's interesting, the very first doctrinal point that is talked about in the Scripture in the New Testament is joy, and the second one is persecution and trials. Kind of shows you what we're set up for and what we're heading for as believers, doesn't it? James 1, then, faith tested by trials. James 2, faith proven in application. Faith proven in application. And remember, he's talking to believers. Notice what he says. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Not talking to unbelievers. I'm going to hammer that point home because there's a whole group of people, evangelicals, who believe that this was written to the unbeliever. And that's why it's you have to make Jesus Lord of all to be saved. They use the book of James. James chapter 2, faith proven in application. Now in James 3 and 4, faith that is seen in our conduct. Faith that is seen in our conduct. And then James chapter 5, faith strengthened in persecution. The study of the book is going to prove for us, or going to show us, a very accurate understanding of what faith is all about. What it is by way of definition, and then what it looks like. Now that's something that, by the way, Paul was not really interested in. Paul was more interested in the academic definition of faith. James says, I want to see what faith looks like. What does it look like when someone is living by faith? How does it act? Why is it essential? And of course, where does it come from? And how is it directed? It's very important for us today as we see all around us people, believers, who do not understand what faith is. They have attempted to make it something that it's not, and have developed a system of theology from a lack of understanding that has put the believer in control of God rather than the other way around. James will say, let's test faith. Let's examine it. Let's dissect it. Let's take it apart. And then let's put it all back together again and see how it works. And that's what we're going to be seeing in the book of James. So we'll pick it up at James chapter 1, verse 2 on Sunday morning. Faith tested by trials. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this evening as we fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.